Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen.
Guys, there is one other announcement I forgot. Barry and Annette are still needing help with taking Annette to her dialysis 3 days a week, Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And so there's a sign up on the information table for that. We thank those who have stepped forward to help. But Barry is struggling with his health at this point too, so he needs some help getting Annette to that dialysis. All right, so again, that sign up is in the back for that. Okay, we are in Ephesians 6, and we are looking at the armor of God. Battlefield of the mind. We've talked about the spiritual battle, and one of the main battlefields of the spiritual battle is the mind. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the battlefield of the mind, the thought life. Francis Schaeffer said this, the spiritual battle, the loss of victory is always in the thought world. The loss of victory is always in the thought world. Remember that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we've mentioned in the past weeks, we fight from victory, not for victory. It's living out the victory. We don't live out the victory. It's based a lot in our thought world, how we think. Chip Ingram, in his book on spiritual warfare, said this, "Our thoughts have far more influence on us than our circumstances or our relationships." Think about that. Our thoughts have far more influence on us than our circumstances or our relationships. It's what we think about our circumstances. It's what we think about our relationships. Your mind is a battlefield. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul exhorts believers to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, not just some. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Interesting chart here. If you look at the left end of the chart and you look at an event happens in your life and happens to your flesh. You experience it in your flesh, in your mind, in your feelings, in your attitudes. And then notice that in that event, Satan also begins to work on the flesh. And then you have the mind. And notice above the mind, it says the word of God, God's word, and below the mind, it says world. So something happens to us. There's an event, a circumstance comes into our life. Satan is trying to influence us a certain way in it. And God is wanting to influence us another way. And we receive the first stimulus is in the flesh. Is in the flesh. And then there's the mind. You know, it's what we think. It's in our mind where we form our perspectives and our attitudes. And out of our perspectives and our attitudes, they act on our will. Our will. And it's from our will. Our will is our desires. And it's from our will that we make choices in our actions, in our behaviors, in our thoughts, and in our words. Now, the battle is won or lost in the mind. And sometimes the battle is won or lost far before the circumstance comes into one's life. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, on a daily basis, what are we allowing to influence our mind most? Is it God's word or worldly thoughts, worldly wisdom? What is shaping our mind? What is shaping our thought life? Because when the battle comes, we are going to respond to the most predominant thoughts in our mind. What are we filling our minds with day by day by day? Is it mostly the wisdom of the world? Or is it the wisdom of God? Battlefield of the mind. We prepare for battle every day by what we allow into our minds. What are we listening to? What are we reading? What are we watching? And out of that comes our will, our choices, if you will, our desires. And out of that, our actions. Battlefield of the mind. Again, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And again, a question we have to ask, does that apply to us? Are we taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? That determines whether we're living out the victory or not. What are we doing in our thought life? We have been studying the spiritual armor. God makes the spiritual armor available to the believer to equip them to stand firm in the victory that Christ won for them. You might remember in verses 10 through 13, when Paul introduces the armor, he talks about stand firm. Three times in those verses, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm against the attacks of the enemy, against spiritual forces. Stand in the victory. And it's the witness of that victory that impacts the world and magnifies Christ to the world. And so Paul, in writing this letter to the Ephesians, is again in prison in Rome when he writes it, and he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Every 6 hours they would change the guard. But the guards would have Roman soldiers' armor on. So he's using that illustration. He's looking at the Roman soldier, the spirit's inspiring him to write, to make the analogy, to use the Roman soldier's equipment as an illustration of the spiritual armor. And we've looked at four pieces of that armor already. The first one we looked at was the belt of truth. And that means living in integrity, honesty, not just in our words, but our motives. Remember, Satan's the father of lies. If we're dealing deceptively, we're fighting on his home ground, and we're going to lose. The belt of truth. And then the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Remember the breastplate, the Roman soldier's breastplate. Covered his heart, protected his heart, his lungs and intestines. And remember, the heart represented the mind and the thoughts and the intestines, the feelings and the emotions in the spiritual sense. And so the breastplate of righteousness protects our heart, if you will, our thoughts, our mind, our feelings. And the breastplate of righteousness is living out our life in Christ. It's obedience, living out the life in Christ. And remember, the breastplate is tied to the belt. Tied into the belt. And then we went from there to the feet protected by the gospel, or the gospel shoes of peace. And we talked about that, standing on our peace with God so that we have the peace of God and we seek peace with others. And that's the foundation. That's the footing. And last week, we looked at the shield of faith by which we extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And that's total, the shield of faith is represented by total trust and confidence in God's character and his word, and the flaming arrows of the evil one to be extinguished in the shield. Our thoughts, doubt thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, various types of thoughts that he shoots our way. and they're to be extinguished. Remember, the Roman soldier's shield was designed in such a way that if a flaming arrow hit it, it would penetrate to the point where it was extinguished. And so it's by our faith we extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, those thoughts of doubt and discouragement and guilt and all those various thoughts that we talked about. And now we come to the fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And we're going to gain a practical understanding of this helmet of salvation, again, by considering, as we did with each piece of armor, the illustration that Paul is using, emphasizing the importance of the piece of armor, and then how it's implemented or how it's used. So we'll look at that this morning. So it tells us in verse 17, the very beginning, and take the helmet of salvation. Remember, the first three pieces of armor, having on, it says, that word having is used. So the Roman soldier, when it came to the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, whenever he was on the battlefield, whether the battle was going on or not, he had those pieces of armor on. And then when the enemy started to attack, he then would take up the last three pieces of armor. And we see Paul uses the word take up. Last week, take up the shield of faith. Here it's take the helmet of salvation. Now the Roman soldier's helmet Roman soldier's helmet was made to cover, of course, his head, his nose, and the sides of his head. They were covered by metal plate. In other words, these were made of leather. It was a piece of leather then covered by metal plates that were either molded or beaten on into the shape of the head. And again, notice the protection for the cheek and the nose. This was to protect the Roman soldier from arrows, but mostly for what that broad sword. They used this broad sword, this long sword sometimes in battles, different from the sword that we'll talk about next week. But it would be long, and they would swing this in battle. So to protect from the enemy's broad sword, they would wear this helmet. But it provided protection, again, from arrows and the smaller sword as well. And it protected the head, the vital organ of the head, from a trauma or a fatal blow to the head. So Paul is using that illustration for the helmet of salvation. So what does the helmet of salvation represent as far as the spiritual armor is concerned? Well, Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. There's the design of the helmet of salvation. It's the hope of salvation covering our mind, the hope of it. And what that means is complete trust and confidence and hope in God, and God being able to deliver us and to save us. Complete trust, complete confidence, that God is able to save and deliver us, not only from the present day spiritual battle, but also deliver us to the ultimate realization of our salvation in heaven. The ultimate realization. And when you look at the word salvation in Scripture, there's three aspects of it. There's the salvation of justification, when we trust Christ as our Savior. We're justified, we're saved. And then there is sanctification or present day salvation or deliverance, where God allows trials into our life, but he delivers us through those trials and grows us in him. And then there's the salvation where we realize full salvation in heaven, and that's glorification, when we'll be with God in glory. Now, the helmet of salvation is only available to the person who trusts Christ for salvation in the past. So everyone here who's trusted Christ as their Savior trusted him in the past, before today. Maybe it was a couple hours ago, but it was in the past. And then there's the present, where God is conforming us to his image, but we're in trials. And there's the salvation. He delivers us from temptation and evil and sin. And then, again, there's that time where we'll be in glory, sanctification. The helmet of salvation is primarily focused on those second two, saving us and delivering us from the difficulties of life and trials and tribulations and sin and temptation, and ultimately glorification when he'll take us to be with him in heaven. It's having total trust, total confidence, and total hope in that salvation. That's the helmet of salvation. Protecting our minds. That's what that is focused on. That's the design. And the function of it is to protect our mind from the attempts of the spiritual enemy through discouragement and doubt to get us to doubt God's love for us, to get us to doubt our salvation. That's what he's trying to do. And that's what the helmet of salvation is to protect us from. So that's what the illustration is. So the design and the function of the helmet of salvation, protecting the mind and the heart, believing with utter confidence and trust and hope that God has saved us, will save us in the present, and will save us in the future. There's the helmet of salvation. Now, what's the importance of it? What's the importance of the helmet of salvation beside the obvious? What is it? Well, a soldier, a physical soldier suffering a head wound, would certainly either die or be out of the battle. So the enemy would often pinpoint the opponent's head to somehow to try to cause head injury to take him out of the battle or to kill him. And so our mind is a target of the enemy. Our thought life is a target of the enemy. What you and I think about our salvation is a target of the enemy. And so it's vitally important. So we're going to look at it, the importance of it, by first considering the results of having the helmet of salvation on. And then we'll look at the aspect of its importance by what are the results when someone doesn't have the helmet of salvation on. So let's look first at the results of having the helmet of salvation on. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, this hope, the hope spoken of there, written of there, is the hope of salvation. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now, the soul is our eternal essence. It's the eternal essence of who we are. It's that vital force that involves our affections, our feelings, our desires, and our will. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope of salvation is an anchor for the soul. Now look where the anchor is. Both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. There's a reference to the veil of the temple or the tabernacle, and beyond the veil was the presence of God. And what's being pointed out here is that our hope is anchored in heaven. In Christ, in heaven, where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our salvation is anchored in heaven. Picture that you're a ship, and the anchor is in heaven. Your anchor is in heaven, not down below in the water, but in heaven. And it's anchored in Christ, and it's anchored in heaven. Now, it tells us in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God promised before, and he cannot lie, he promised before the world began. So in the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the world began, he cannot lie, it's guaranteed. All right, so our salvation is guaranteed. But what's very important is how you and I think about our salvation. If you've truly trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, your salvation is secure in heaven. But how do you think about it? How sure are you of it? How confident are you of it? You see, the hope of salvation is the anchor. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You see, we're on the earth, right? Picture that ship. And we go through difficulties, don't we? Think about storms in a ship. We go through difficulties. Now, a ship that's in a storm can be tossed and turned, but the anchor will keep it in place. It'll be tossed and turned, but it won't be taken away by the storm, right? The anchor keeps them in place. You and I, in this spiritual battle, in this world that we're in, we go through difficulties, and sometimes those difficulties produce an emotional storm, if you will. But if our anchor is in heaven, if our hope is in heaven, if that's our focus, if that's our mind, we may be tossed and turned, but we won't be taken away into areas of destruction because we'll be anchored. Anchored. And that's vitally important to remember. The storms and battles of life and the emotions they invoke don't determine our direction when our hope is anchored in heaven. They may be difficult, but they don't determine our direction. And here's the thing. When they don't determine our direction, and we remember where our hope lies, we in that trial and the battle will serve the cause that is greater than ourselves as opposed to serving ourselves. The certainty of heaven and the reward of heaven gives us an eternal perspective on the battles and the difficulties we face here. If you just want to keep your place there and turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. We looked at this in our discipleship this morning. Back, but it tells us here, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is perishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, where does Peter point our attention first? Heaven, the finish line, the reward, where we're going. Then he goes in to write about trials. He writes, "In this you greatly rejoice." In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In salvation. And what awaits us? And the reward. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while," you see the perspective? Eternity. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while," no matter how long a trial is on earth, it's a little while compared to eternity. That's an important perspective to have. Says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God is using the trial and delivering you from it and making you more like him, more precious than gold. He's likening our faith to gold. Gold is purified in a fire. Our faith is purified in the fire of trials. "And though," verse 8, "and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." I want to draw our attention to the fact that the focus of heaven, the focus of eternity, the guarantee of salvation puts our difficulties here in perspective. But what if we don't have that perspective? Wonder if our focus is not on the finish line, is not on salvation. It's a different perspective, isn't it? I used to compete in marathons. And so around the 18th, 19th, 20 miles, it gets very difficult. It was very important to keep the eyes on the finish line and the prize at the finish line and that the race would be finished. It put a perspective on the pain of the 18th and 19th mile. If I didn't know there was a finish line, that pain would take on a whole different perspective and have a whole different effect. God wants us to have that right focus. You see, when we live in the reality of our salvation, the reality of it, not just the theory of it. Many Christians live in the theory of salvation. But in the reality of it, you know, it changes your perspective on the trials and difficulties of life. You see, when we know in our heart that all our needs are met in Christ, temporary and eternal, we are free then to give our full measure of devotion to Christ and His cause. To Christ and His cause. And we're not in the trials looking out for me. Because we're satisfied and we're content that Christ will meet all our needs and we'll be in glory with Him sometime. He'll deliver us from the current trials. And even if we die in the current trials, what's the worst that can happen to us? We'll be with Christ. You see? That's a powerful perspective. The enemy wants to take that away. Can you see why? Let me drive that point home. Let's look at some scriptures. David, a man after God's own heart, when Goliath challenged the armies of Israel, for 40 days, no Israelite, and some of them were really powerful warriors, would step out against this 9-foot man until a shepherd boy stepped out against him. Now, Goliath was every bit as physical to David as he was to all the others in that army, but the difference was David was sold out to God. David had a big perspective of God. And because he was sold out, he was willing to give the last full measure of his devotion to God, he steps out against that giant knowing that God would deliver him, that God was bigger than that giant, God was bigger than that circumstance. And he stepped out. He wasn't looking out for number one. He was looking out for the purpose and the glory of God. And when someone has complete trust and complete confidence in God, that all their needs are met in God, they can give their full measure of devotion. We've just studied this a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Israelite men, strong faith in God. They would not bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue, knowing that if they did not bow down when the musicians played, that they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, the musicians played and everybody bowed down but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the king heard about it and had them brought before him. The king gave them another chance. Next time when the musicians play, bow down. If not, well, I'm going to heat that furnace up 7 times hotter than it is and throw you in. And the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Now, in the Old Testament, deliverance and salvation are words used interchangeably. And he's saying that our God is able to deliver us from that fire. Present day salvation or deliverance, right? And you and I, we believe, right, that God can deliver us from any fiery trial we're in right now. He can deliver us from it. But look what they say. O king, but even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Even if he doesn't deliver us from the fire, we're not bowing. Now that's very impactful, isn't it? They believe God can deliver them alive physically from the fire, but they say, even if he doesn't, we're not bowing. You know why? They not only believed that God could deliver them from that physical fire, they understood that even if they died in the fire, God's delivering them to heaven. They could give the last full measure of devotion. How about Paul? He's in prison. There's some people that want to kill Paul. Some of his former religious friends want to kill him since he's been preaching the gospel. And look what Paul writes. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's attitude is that if I live, I'm serving Christ. If I die, hey, that's gain. And then he goes on, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for this is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all in your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What does Satan do with someone like Paul? You kill him, he's happy. You let him live, he's happy. What do you do with Paul? He's going to give the Lord his full measure of devotion. That's the helmet of salvation. That's the helmet of salvation. I'm preparing for Gettysburg. We're going to be on a spot where this fella on Cemetery Ridge on the third day, he's from the Rhode Island Battery. He is a Christian man. And when the Confederates bombard the Cemetery Ridge for an hour and a half on that third day before their charge, a shell comes and knocks his arm off. He's bleeding to death. Here are his final words. Glory to God, I am happy. Hallelujah. The Lord was delivering him, right, to heaven. Stonewall Jackson, known for his bravery in battle. In the first battle of Bull Run, he would be on his horse. And a lot of the other regiments of the Army of Northern Virginia were retreating. He stayed on his horse with these shells flying near his head. And when he stayed there, his regiment or his brigade stayed with him. And then other retreating brigades, seeing Stonewall Jackson's bravery, turned around and came back. After the battle, a captain comes up to Stonewall Jackson and asks him how he can be so courageous in the face of death. And here is his words. He says, Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I am in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave. He knew that God knew the number of his days. And when he died, he would be in heaven with the Lord. And he could face the enemy and not run. That's the helmet of salvation. And the greatest example of all is our Lord. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote in Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. The Lord, a helmet of salvation on his head. The night Jesus goes to the cross, he's going to go to die for the sins of the world. He's going to suffer and die. The judgment of the Father is going to come on him so that we would not have to face that judgment, all those who trust in him. You might remember the night before he goes to the cross, he's at the what we call the Last Supper, with his disciples, and he'll get up from the table with all of that on his mind, what's going on the next day, and he will wash his disciples' feet, taking the place of the lowliest servant. But I want us to take notice of what is recorded in verse 3 of John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. The helmet of salvation. Remember, he faced this not just as the Son of God, but as a man. And when his thoughts were on his Father and his thoughts were in heaven and where he was going, he could be a servant even in the most difficult of circumstances. That's the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. All right, so we see the importance of the helmet of salvation. When we have that confidence, when we have that conviction, when we totally trust in the Lord and the salvation he's given us, we can then say here on earth, I'm going to serve him completely and totally with full devotion in the face of the spiritual battle. And it is a powerful perspective. And the enemy does not have a foothold when somebody is thinking that way. So now, let's consider when someone doesn't have the helmet of salvation on. And let's stress the importance from that angle. Remember the double-edged sword? Well, our spiritual enemy has a double-edged sword. It's called one side of the sword, discouragement. The other side, doubt. And he wants to strike our minds with discouragement and doubt about God's promises of salvation and about God's character and our standing with God. He wants to discourage us in that and cause doubt in that. And when we don't have the helmet of salvation on, he can do that. He can discourage us and cause doubt. The word assurance of salvation. Assurance is how we feel about our salvation. See, we can be saved and not feel strongly about it. And then the enemy can, in that, cause discouragement and doubt about our salvation, about our standing with God. And when he can do that, he has us in a vulnerable position. He has us in a vulnerable position. Lack of assurance. Lack of assurance of salvation. That anchor. Remember the anchor? When we don't have that assurance. Oh, let me go back here. Oh. When we don't have that assurance, we're like a boat without the anchor. The boat without the anchor in a storm is tossed to and fro by the waves. When we don't have the anchor and the enemy discourages us, causes doubt, we are like that boat without the anchor, and the waves and the emotions and the turmoil will bring us to a bad place. Place of destruction. Place where we're just struggling to survive. We're looking out for number one. We're not thinking of the purpose greater than ourselves. And that's where the enemy wants to get us. He wants to bring us to that place where we're acting according to our fleshly self-interest, not out of devotion to God's purpose, because our emotions are all over the place. And we're struggling to survive. And we're not thinking of the cause greater than ourselves. And when we act in our self-interest, we lose our effectiveness in being a servant of the great purpose of God. And we can also cause destructiveness among the army of God. You know, when a soldier acts in his own self-interest in a physical battle, he puts those with him in danger. That's what happens a lot in church. When people are gossiping or slandering or undermining, they're acting according to their emotions. They're acting according to their flesh. They're not serving the greater purpose. And the enemy seeks to do that. He'll bring discouragement. He'll bring doubt. He brings discouragement through getting us to focus on our stumbles, our disobedience, our sin, our regrets, our problems, to get us hyper-focused on our problems and off God's greater purpose. And that causes us to doubt. Do you know, discouragement is one of the enemy's greatest tools? Read something once about Abraham Lincoln, who dealt with discouragement and depression, something he dealt with a lot. There was a point in Abraham Lincoln's life where he greatly revered the Bible. And there was a point in his life where he believed that salvation was for everybody else but himself. Now the Lord, by his grace, brought Lincoln beyond that. But there was that time in his life. How discouraging would that be? How discouraging would that be? Well, let's look at now. We've looked at the importance of it. In what the importance of it, and when we have it on, we give full devotion to God's cause. We're willing to give our lives to God's cause. Because we really have in our heart the attitude, the worst that could happen to me is that I die. And I go to be with Christ. And isn't that really, in reality, from the spiritual perspective, isn't that the best thing that could happen? To be with Christ. Right? Paul wrote, you know, I'd much rather go and be with Christ, but I see I have a fruitful service here. So how do we put on the helmet of salvation, and how do we keep it on so we don't fall to the discouragement and the doubt of the enemy? Well, remember, the Roman soldier would take up his helmet and put it on when he went into battle. We put on the helmet of salvation by increasing in our heart and mind the reality of the hope of our salvation, that it becomes more and more and more real to us. More and more real to us. And we've talked about the battlefield of the mind. One of the ways we put on the helmet of salvation and keep it on is to consider every day, what am I choosing to allow to let into my mind to influence me? Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. And he uses a Greek word that illustrates if you had a piece of clay and you put pressure on that clay from the outside, you're molding it to what you want it to be. So the idea is don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the thoughts and the wisdom of the world make you think like the world, act like the world, speak like the world. He then says, but be you transformed. And he uses a Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis from, for transformed. And a metamorphosis is when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. The caterpillar doesn't grunt and groan by effort to turn into a butterfly. It happens from within. So Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Putting God's wisdom, putting God's word in. And it transforms our mind to think more like Christ. And the more like we think like Christ, the more we'll be sure of our salvation. The surety of our salvation. You see, victory is in the preparation. Think about a team that wins the Super Bowl, or a runner that wins a marathon, or a baseball team that wins. They won based on their preparation. If they hadn't prepared, they wouldn't have won. We need to prepare for battle day by day by day by day. What are we putting in our mind? We need to saturate our mind and heart with the Word of God. Saturate it. Listen to the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Pray according to the Word of God. Worship according to the Word of God. Psalm 1 speaks about the man who meditates in God's Word day and night. He'll be like a tree standing by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. We need to saturate. Stay under discipleship. Stay under the teaching of the Word of God. The basics of the faith. How to interpret Scripture, proper doctrine, saturate. Jesus didn't say, go and evangelize. He said, go and make disciples of all the world. That includes evangelizing, but then when someone is saved, they're discipled and they grow in the Word. Memorize or become very familiar with verses that have to do with the security of salvation. John 10, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, nobody can snatch you out of my hands or my Father's hands. Commit that to your mind for the purpose of getting it in your heart. Romans 8, it tells us in Romans 8, 37 to 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That security and salvation. Another thing is take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you get a discouraging thought, take it captive. Don't let it go. Take that thought captive by a scripture that deals with that discouragement. If the enemy gets you to doubt your salvation, think of that scripture and pray through that scripture that our hope is anchored beyond the veil where Christ has gone. The hope of our salvation is anchored in Christ. Meet that thought. Take it captive by the Word of God. And while you're at it, pray for somebody else who may be discouraged in the body or in your family or a believer you know that's going through discouragement. Because you know what? If every time Satan sends you a discouraging thought and you pray for somebody else, he's going to stop doing that. He's getting you to pray. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every step of obedience that we take deepens our assurance of salvation. Sharing the gospel. You want to become more assured of your own salvation? Share the gospel with somebody else. These are ways to put on the helmet of salvation. And stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect sacrifice. And don't be preoccupied with your own imperfections and lack of faithfulness. He's the one that's faithful. Practice the presence of God. When you fail, confess your sins to Him. It tells us in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And beg His grace. We're studying the book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God in Our Discipleship. And one of the things that really blesses me is he was a sincere man seeking God. And when he failed, what he would say to God, he'd sincerely confess, he'd repent, and then he'd say to God, Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll do it again. Without your grace, I cannot be who you want me to be. And beg his grace. You see, Satan would try to get you focused on your own imperfections. Why aren't you doing better? Well, the answer is, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace, and when I surrender to Christ, He'll do it through me. And so, as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should desire to die with our face towards the enemy. And why do I use that phrase? What does it tell us here in Ephesians chapter 6? Just before Paul describes the Ephesian armor, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Stand firm for Christ against the enemy. Story, Gettysburg story, two brothers, Isaac Taylor and Henry Taylor, 1st Minnesota. On the second day of the battle, they're part of a charge against the Confederates, and Isaac Taylor gets hit and he gets killed by a Confederate shell. His next day, his brother finds him, finds his diary. The Union was leaving Gettysburg, so he had barely had time to bury his brother. Took his brother's diary and wrote in it about when he died, about sunset on July 2nd. He wrote a few more things and then put, he died with his face to the enemy. On the very same day, in another part of the battle of Gettysburg, another part near Cemetery Hill, a colonel named Avery was charging a stronghold of the Union. He gets shot, a fatal wound, and as he's dying and laying on the ground, he asks another officer to give him a piece of paper and a pencil. And with his last ounce of strength, he writes a note to be given to his father, and it says, "Tell my father I died with my face to the enemy." What did Paul write? You see, there were two men totally devoted to their causes who wanted those who loved them to know that they died with their face to the enemy. What did Paul write? He wrote this near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He's writing to a young man who's going to carry the torch for him after he dies, carries on that ministry. And he writes this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now notice, I have fought what? The good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And let me add the eighth verse here. In the future, what's his mind set on? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. His focus was on where he's going. Each one of us, one day, will fight our last battle. Each one of us. What our desire should be in serving the Lord is to die with our face towards the enemy, not in retreat in fear and anxiety and serving ourselves, but in serving the Lord. Because in that moment our heart stops, we will be with Him in glory. That's the helmet of salvation. We need to wear it. Let's close there. Bring the worship team up. And as we do each week, we want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior the opportunity to do so. And again, one of the ways you can know whether you have trusted Christ as your Savior is if you can answer truly in your heart right now in this place that if you were to die tonight, you know that you would be with Jesus. In other words, you know it. You're confident of your salvation. Your hope is there. You know it. If you can't say that you're sure, you want to put your trust in Him. Take Him right at His word. You can pray words similar to this in your heart. As I pray these out loud, you can pray them in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sin separates me from you. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I admit I'm a sinner. I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I repent of my sin. I ask your forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, I believe you rose from the dead to give me eternal life. Save me, Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. And if you prayed that prayer, just take the Lord at his word and you're saved. And if you did pray that prayer, please share that with somebody before you leave. Myself, Jerry, one of the ushers. And now we have in the back people to pray with you, or if you are